am I? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Who am I? Who am I really? What makes me me? We often think of our significant relationships first to answer that question. I'm a husband or a wife, I'm a mom or a dad, I'm a brother or a sister. And then we might think about what we do for a living next. I'm a teacher, I'm an accountant, I'm a shop worker, I'm a student. Who am I? Maybe you think of where you're from originally. I'm from Pittsburgh, or I'm from Erie, I'm from Cleveland. If you're from Cleveland, you can finally be proud of that. Way to go. Maybe you think about your personality. My wife and I took a personality test early in our relationship that categorized you as one of four animals: a lion, a beaver, an otter, or a golden retriever. I was an otter and she was a beaver. So I'm thinking, awesome, otters and beavers are practically cousins. Not that it's awesome to be married to your cousin. I just thought that meant we had more in common than we realized. But then they tell you that otters and beavers are opposites. I'm the fun-loving, impulsive, scattered extrovert, and she's the organized, hardworking, responsible introvert. And we never disagree about anything in our relationship. Who am I? You might think about the circle of friends that you're a part of, or the significant achievements of your life. You might think about your hobbies or interests. You say, I'm a hunter, or I'm an artist, I'm a golfer, I'm a yoga-er. However you say that. Some of you might even think of your sports teams as part of who you are. I'm a Penn State fan. I'm a Yankees fan. I'm a Bills fan. I don't know if Bills fans actually say that out loud. Who am I? This is a complicated question, but it's an important question for all of us to answer. Who am I is a question of our identity. How do I define myself? Where does my worth and my significance and my purpose come from? Whether we realize it or not, we are answering this question about ourselves all the time. And as we come into our last week of this series, Finding Your Way Back to God, we're going to be challenged to really consider our answer to that question, who am I? This series is all about four awakenings that help us find our way back to God. The first awakening is the awakening to longing. We all have a God-given longing to love and be loved in return. We long to find a purpose for our life that gives us reason to get up in the morning and look forward to the days ahead. These longings are from God and can draw us toward God or away from Him, depending on how we go about seeking to fulfill them. In the second awakening, the awakening to regret, we recognize how so often our attempts to fulfill these longings on our own take us further and further from our Heavenly Father. And we easily find ourselves in this sorry cycle of longing and regret, longing and regret. Or we can come to our senses and realize that with God, we can start over. Which leads us to the third awakening that Pastor Brian talked about last week, the awakening to help. In this awakening, we make that turn that begins to lead us home. We admit that we are powerless to fulfill our longings on our own and that we need help. We discover that help has a name, and His name is Jesus. We're still celebrating that many of you took a step last week to put your faith in Jesus for the first time or rededicate your life to Christ. What a joy to follow Jesus together. This leads us to where we are today. We have come home. But even though we're home, the journey isn't over. These awakenings are not just something that happens when we initially find our way back to God. Finding your way back to God is a life-changing moment, but it's also a life-growing process. And just because we're home doesn't mean that everything is magically fixed. Sometimes, even after we've come home, we forget who we are. We lose our identity. That's why the fourth awakening is so important. It holds the secret of our true identity. We've been studying the powerful story Jesus told about the prodigal son. The story began with the son demanding his inheritance from his father and leaving for a distant country. Then he spends his entire inheritance on wild living and ends up broke, desperate, and alone. He finally comes to his senses and comes home to his father, hoping to beg for mercy and be hired as a servant so he can pay back what he owes his father. The son is bracing himself for punishment at best and being cut off completely at worst. But if you remember this scene from last week, the father sees his son on the horizon and his heart is filled with compassion. With this sort of reckless abandon, the father runs out to embrace his son. And yet look how the son responds to his father. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Even after seeing his father run to him with mercy and compassion, Even after being embraced and bombarded with hugs and kisses, even after all these unmistakable signs of the Father's love and grace, the Son's opinion of himself doesn't catch up with his new reality, his true identity. The Son is so blinded by his own shame and feelings of unworthiness that he can't receive the Father's love. It's almost as if shame was the shadow that followed him home. And shame can follow us home too. Even after we've come home, we still need this fourth awakening. While the Son is still shaking his head in shame, insisting, "I'm no longer worthy to be your son," the Father shouts to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. The Father doesn't stop with signs of affection. He bestows symbolic gifts of sonship and throws a party to celebrate that his lost son has come home to him. We're not given much detail on the son's response, but we assume that his shame was ultimately lifted by the overwhelming expressions of love by his father, and that he joined the celebration, no longer feeling unworthy. When I look at my own life, I realize that there are many times I've lived under that shadow of shame and lost my true identity. I carry around all sorts of regrets, regrets from years past, regrets from last week, and so I don't feel worthy of God's love all the time. And maybe as you walk in here today, you realize that you've lost your identity too. That's why, even after we find our way home, we still need the fourth awakening, the awakening to love. Because it's here that we, for the first time, or once again, cast off the shadow of shame and realize that God loves us deeply after all. When we awaken to love, we come to live in the reality that our true identity is a beloved son or daughter of our Heavenly Father. This is our big idea today. Live out your true identity as a child of God. We're going to look at four different statements that answer that question, "Who am I?" and further discover and affirm our true identity as God's children. Each statement confronts a different lie that we're tempted to believe about ourselves or about God. So let's look at the first statement. I am loved unconditionally. If you're taking notes, this is the first blank next to number one. When the son returns home, he's bracing himself for the father's rejection and condemnation, but he's met with unconditional love, and he literally can't believe it. You see, the son started to believe the lie that many of us believe. The father's love must be conditional. He loves me when I behave, when I do the right thing, and he loves me less when I don't. The truth is that God's love isn't swayed by our actions. God's unconditional love flows from his unchanging character. When we think we are powerful enough to diminish God's love for us, we overestimate ourselves and we underestimate God. It's difficult to fully appreciate the faithful, powerful, unconditional, perfect love of God because we're so used to broken, distorted versions of love. But we can't project the imperfect love we experience from others onto our Heavenly Father. We have to really use our imaginations to appreciate God's love. I want you to think of the strongest feelings of love you've ever experienced for someone. Maybe your spouse or your kids or a best friend or your parents. They are precious to you. You care about them and you want good for them. You do anything for them. You look forward to being with them and you celebrate the best in them. You sacrifice for them and you love them even when they wrong you. Now multiply that by a really big number. God's love for you is so much greater than anything you've ever experienced for or from another person. And this story also shows us that God doesn't just tolerate you, he celebrates you. Not only does he run to meet you, he serves up the fattened calf and throws a party in your honor. In a culture that rarely ate meat because of the expense, let alone the best meat that they owned, this part of Jesus' story highlights the extravagant love of God for all of his children. You are precious to your Heavenly Father. Some of you have been deeply hurt by people in your life. You may be carrying emotional wounds from your mom or your dad, from your spouse, present or past, from someone you considered a close friend. They may have damaged you with their words or their actions or their absence. Those wounds may have caused you to go from relationship to relationship, trying to find someone who can give you the love you long for. Or maybe you've withdrawn from the people closest to you out of self-preservation. I pray that you can hear God speaking to you this morning. He is the only one who can love you perfectly and unconditionally. His love is the only love that can bring real healing to your wounded heart. Listen to these words from 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. When you're tempted to believe the lie that God's love is conditional, remember the truth. You are loved unconditionally. The second true statement about our identity as a child of God is, I am accepted. Love and acceptance seem to go hand in hand, but there's a distinct difference. In this story, the father could have loved his son and still made him work as a servant to pay back the money that he took from him. But instead of making him a servant, he accepts him with all the rights of a son. The sandals and robe that are given to the son were significant symbols of acceptance in ancient Jewish culture. These are items that were reserved for sons. The only people who would wear sandals in the house were the homeowners. Servants went barefoot. And the best robe in the house would have been the father's own robe. Someone told me this is more like a tunic than a robe, but use your imagination with me. Wrapping the son in his own robe was a powerful gesture of bestowing dignity and honor. The son could have very well returned home shoeless and wearing clothes covered in pig slop, looking more like a servant than a son. So when the father gives him sandals and his very own robe, he was saying, welcome home. You're not a servant. You're my son. We are family. This is a strong statement of the father to the son, saying that I don't define you by your past mistakes. You're defined by your place in my family, a beloved son. And the father will always treat him that way. When we find our way back to God, our heavenly father does the same thing for us. He puts sandals on our feet and his own robe on our shoulders, and he accepts us fully as a son or daughter in his family. This is our true identity as God's children, unconditionally loved and fully accepted. But as Jesus told this story to the people listening about the prodigal son, he knew something had to happen in order for God to accept his lost children back into his family. While God's unconditional love compels him to welcome his children when they return home, his holiness demands justice for their sin. Because God is perfect and completely just, every sin against him must be punished fairly. He can't just pretend like it didn't happen. That would make him a corrupt judge, not a holy God. Jesus knew that there was a price that needed to be paid. And it was a price that none of God's children could pay on their own. Only one person could pay the price for every sin to be forgiven, so that every child could be brought home to their father. It had to be another son, a perfect son, who would be willing to take the punishment for the rest of his siblings. He would sacrifice himself as a ransom. Jesus knew that he was the one. He is the Savior that had to come to bring us home. Jesus died in our place to pay the debt that we owed to God. He removed the guilt from our account. Our sins are taken away so that we could be accepted as God's children. Listen to Paul describe this in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Jesus is the reason God can show us such radical acceptance when we come home. He came to redeem us from the law that we could never live up to. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead so that anyone who puts their faith in him could be adopted into God's family. When you accept Christ, as many of you did last week, your sins are forgiven, your past is washed clean, you are a new creation. You receive his Spirit and your status goes from slave to child. You are no longer clothed in rags of shame. You are clothed in the perfection of Christ. This is your new identity. You don't have to pay off your debt to God because Jesus already has. No matter how you've rebelled and sinned against Him in the past, that doesn't define your relationship with God anymore. Your relationship with God depends on what Christ has done for you. If this is true, why do so many Christians live in shame and guilt? Because we forget who we really are in Christ. We try to define ourselves by something other than what Christ has done for us. We define ourselves by our performance at work or at school, as an athlete or as a parent. We define ourselves by what we own or how much we weigh or how many people follow us on Twitter. We define ourselves by the opinions of others or whether we live up to our own expectations. We're so desperate to show the world and ourselves that we are worthy, and yet we're left exhausted and defeated and ashamed. Child of God, stop striving to prove your worth outside of Christ. Stop working for an identity that's already yours in Jesus. Rest in what Jesus has done for you. Rest in your place in God's family. When you're tempted to believe the lie that you are unworthy, remember the truth. As a child of God, you are accepted. Now let's look at the third statement about our identity as a child of God. I am secure. As the father reinstates the prodigal son into the family, he not only gives him a robe and puts sandals on his feet, he puts a ring on his finger. The giving of the ring transfers from the father to the son all of his power and authority. So that means the son now has the father's financial identity that he can leverage as his own. Some of the parents in the room are thinking, that seems like a bad parenting move, to give the prodigal son full financial freedom once again. But think about this. As the son looks at that ring, he knows that he will never go without a meal again. He will never go without a place to sleep. He'll never be wanting for anything. His days of drooling over pig slop are over. The ring sealed his identity and brought him tremendous security. The son had already squandered 1/3 of the family's wealth, remember? And yet here the father is promising him once again his remaining wealth. Jesus wants us to appreciate the overwhelming generosity and gracious provision of our good father. It's easy to assume that the son lived the rest of his life in this odd sense of gratitude and trust in the father's provision, right? Even though we don't want it to be true, we have to imagine that as time went on, the prodigal son had his moments where he doubted his father's provision and wondered if he'd be better off on his own. Because that's what we do, isn't it? Despite a lifetime of evidence that God takes good care of us and is able to meet our needs, we're still tempted to live in fear and question God's provision. Even after we come home to the Father, it's tempting to believe the lie that we're not going to be okay. And that's exactly what Satan wants. For our fear and worry and doubt to erode our faith and keep us from trusting our good Father. When we're tempted to live in fear and worry, we need to be reminded of Jesus' encouragement in Matthew 6. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus is telling us not to live like orphans, as if we don't have a trustworthy, powerful Father who loves us deeply and provides for us faithfully. God wants us to trust that He's a good Father who takes care of His kids. This doesn't mean that He gives us everything we want. It doesn't mean that He's going to protect us from financial hardship or from cancer or from grief. But as children of God, we can trust our Father to actively care for us in all circumstances, to walk with us and comfort us, to guide us and help us, to provide us with whatever we need to do His will, and ultimately to bring us into His eternal kingdom, where there'll be fullness of joy forevermore. We should find great peace and security in knowing that God is a good Father. And so when you're tempted to believe the lie that you're not going to be okay, remember the truth. As a child of God, you are secure. As children of God, we are loved unconditionally, we are accepted, and we are secure. Let's look at our final statement. I am fulfilled. The prodigal son believed the lie that he had to leave the father to be fulfilled. This is the same lie that we're tempted to believe. God isn't enough. And so we try to fulfill our longings outside of God, just like the son did. But when the son returns home, he realizes that being with the Father is the only way he can truly be fulfilled. How many times do we need to run away before we learn this lesson? Life apart from God will always leave us empty. As wonderful and meaningful as the robe and the sandals and the ring and the celebration are, it's the Father himself that brings true fulfillment to the Son. Our longings for love and purpose and meaning can only be satisfied in God himself. Everything else that we look to for fulfillment is counterfeit. It's a reflection at best and a perversion at worst. Treating a good thing like the real thing is idolatry. When you look for soul-level fulfillment in your spouse or your kids or your friends or your job or your ministry, you are making them your God and you're setting yourself up for disappointment. David knew that God alone could fulfill his deepest longings. Listen to his words from Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Even when we come home to the Father, we're tempted to grow discontent with him. We can hear the enemy whisper to us, just like he did to Adam and Eve, just like he did to Jesus, don't you want more than this? You're missing out on something amazing over there, something that will make your life better, something that will really make you happy. God can't give you what you really want. God isn't enough. That's what he'll tell us. And you have to decide what you really believe about God. You can't let your emotions in that moment decide for you because they'll usually lead you astray. You have to decide for yourself if you really believe that God is what you truly long for, that his love is better than life, and that being with him is always better than the counterfeits. When you're tempted to believe the lie that God isn't enough, remember the truth. As a child of God, you are fulfilled. I want us to remember our big idea today. Live out your true identity as a child of God. So what does that look like? What's it look like to live as God's child? I think Ephesians 5:1 describes it simply and profoundly. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. The aim of every child of God is to imitate our Heavenly Father. When we are adopted into God's family, we will be compelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit that we're given to become more and more like God our Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. He will lead us to replace our anger with patience and our anxiety with peace, our discouragement with joy. He'll lead us to replace our impulsiveness with self-control and our greed with generosity, our pride with humility, and our selfishness with love. God is going to change your heart to be more and more like his, to love like he loves, to live the life he created you to live. He will love people through you and work through you to help other lost children find their way back to him. This is the life of love and purpose and meaning that we all long for. But it's so easy to get this backwards. As Christians, it's so easy to confuse this. We can start focusing so much on good works that we think they define us. Religion focuses on being good. Christianity focuses on being God's. Our identity in Christ will lead to good works, but our good or bad works do not define our identity. And so when you stumble and fall, when you screw up, when you do the thing that you know you shouldn't, and we all will, don't forget who you are. The last thing God wants you to do is withdraw from him, to be covered by that shadow of shame once again. Look into his eyes instead and remember that you are his beloved child. We started with the question, who am I? You are a child of God. You are loved unconditionally. You are accepted. You are secure. And you are fulfilled. Which of these is hardest for you to believe? What part of your identity as a child of God do you have a difficult time accepting is true? For me, I struggle with God's acceptance of me. I get so caught up in trying to be a good husband and a good dad and a good pastor and a good Christian that I start to live as though my performance in those roles defines me and makes me acceptable to God or doesn't. When I don't live up to my own expectations or the expectations of other people, I get really discouraged, especially if I feel like I'm failing in multiple areas of my life. And this happens often. And then I project my own disapproval of myself onto God. I assume that if I'm having trouble accepting myself, He can't really accept me either. I let my feelings of unworthiness trump God's promise of acceptance. I let my own disappointment in myself carry more weight than my place in God's family. Here's what I'm learning. When I define myself by what I do instead of what Christ has done, I diminish the amazing gift of grace I've been given. When I don't believe that I am who God says I am, I'm not just questioning myself, I'm questioning God. When I let my opinion about myself matter more than His words, I know I've lost sight of the one who is speaking. Because when I'm seeing God clearly, His words will always matter more than anyone else's, even my own. I'm encouraged and challenged by these words from author Brennan Manning. Define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is illusion. God's love for you and His choice of you constitute your worth. Accept that and let it become the most important thing in your life. We need to affirm and reaffirm and re-reaffirm our identity as God's children. This must become the foundation on which we build our Christian life. This is why we want everyone at Grace to be part of a life group with people who can remind each other of who you are in Christ, because we need to be reminded often. So we're going to take a first step today to affirm our identity by saying these four statements together out loud. Okay, I want you to say them with me. Here we go. I am loved unconditionally. I am accepted. I am secure. I am fulfilled. As the band comes, I want to give you two next steps to help you live out your identity as a child of God this week. The first is to finish this 24-day challenge. Even if you're just joining us for the first time today, you can download the app and get a daily message with the scripture and the prayer. This is the prayer for this week. God, if you are real, make yourself real to me. Awaken in me the awareness that I am your unconditionally loved child. Spending daily time with our Father is one of the best ways to keep ourselves in His love and live out our identity as His children. The second step is to confront the lies with the truth about who God says you are. We're going to make this really practical. I want you to get out the white card from your bulletin. It was in there when you came in. In just a minute, we're going to have the chance to fill this out. We're going to put the four lies and the four true statements on the screen. And I want you to write down the lie that you are most tempted to believe and the truth that God wants to speak to you about who you really are as His child. And then write down the scripture that affirms that truth. You can just write the reference for now, but I'd encourage you, go back later and write out the words from that verse on that paper as well. Keep this with you somewhere you're going to see it, whether that's in your Bible, on your desk at work, or in your car, so you can let it be a reminder of your identity in Christ as a child of God. So take a minute right now as the band plays and fill out that card.